invite you to turn your attention to hearing God's word as I read it and preach from Isaiah 54. I said earlier that the New Testament quotes from this passage, especially verse 1, describing the joy, the singing that comes to us because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. After I read this passage, I will be connecting it back to chapter 53, so you might keep your finger there in your Bibles as we consider these words. Please listen to Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with children. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you will expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I'll stop there today. In Isaiah chapter 53, God declared that he would accomplish redemption through his servant. And we know that that servant is Jesus Christ, foretold prophetically by Isaiah in chapter 53. The first audience that heard these words of Isaiah that lived long before Jesus was born would apply these words especially to their being brought back from a Babylonian exile. Remember that they were just about to be given over to an enemy's hands. They would go and they would be captives of war for 70 years to the Babylonians. But God was saying he wasn't through with them, that he would bring them back to the promised land, but that bringing back was just symbolic of something deeper that needed to happen. Their separation from the Lord that happened physically as they were removed from Jerusalem and Israel was symbolic of their internal separation, that they needed to be brought back spiritually to God. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about when it says that when God says, I will bring you back, and I will accomplish that through Jesus, my servant. And it especially identifies Jesus as the one who takes our penalty upon himself. You might remember back a couple of weeks as we looked at that, that it says that we have all wandered or gone astray like sheep, but God has laid on him our iniquity. God has placed our sin on Jesus, and the punishment that we deserved is paid by Jesus. And it's talking about the cross. It's talking about why Jesus came to suffer and to die. Because of that, we have something great that is given to us as a gift. In fact, the saving work that God has done through Jesus Christ is is such that our response is to receive this gift. Isaiah 53 is concentrated on the completed work that Jesus does. And it leads us to chapter 54 that calls for us to respond. And what is that response? Well, let me tell you that it's not that you need to try harder to be a better person for God to accept you. It's not that you don't measure up and so God will continue to be angry with you and to hold you at arm's length. No, look at the very first words that Isaiah 54 give. Sing, O barren woman. Sing. It highlights the fact that Jesus has paid for our sins and that our response is to receive that gift. That's the idea of this passage, and it is laid out in a really wonderful ways with three analogies that Isaiah uses to describe the blessings of our redemption. Those three analogies are that of children and home and husband. I'll come to those in just a minute. Before I get to those, let's just pause a minute and think about singing, that response that is given to God. As I said, the passage begins by calling us to respond to His work by singing. If I could ask the children ask you to think about when you especially sing. When is it that more often than not you find that you're singing? I know that around our household that I hear singing and I hear notes especially when someone is happy. There are other reasons to sing though. And sometimes you hear people sing when they're sad or when they're frightened. Singing is a very passionate response to our situation. Think of when you are likely to sing. It probably is in the context of some very powerful emotion. And you might be expressing those things and just in the context of that situation. I thought as well of, in this passage, I thought of the basketball tournament that's recently just finished up. That the NCAA basketball tournament is something that might help us to understand this type of response. Think about your favorite team in the championship game, and the clock is ticking down, they're behind by 2 points. And your favorite team, just as the clock expires, hits a 3-point shot, and you win the game. There is an immediate response that happens to that. Yes! And you get up and you start dancing around because of what has happened. Now, in a very interesting way, I did not contribute to our team winning. The team did it. They were the ones who won the game. But we share in that joy. It's been won, and we participate in that. And in a way that is spontaneous and infectious, that we burst out and rejoice, we jump up and down at what has happened. It's that sense that this passage gives to the work of Jesus for us. That God in Jesus Christ has acted to save us from our sins. And our response as we receive that gift, is to spontaneously to give praise to God for that work. Paul quotes this passage in Galatians chapter 4 with a very similar emphasis, but he adds to it something very important. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul has been contending with people who say that you need something more for your salvation than just Jesus. There were people in Paul's day who said, yeah, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep all of the Old Testament laws, and especially circumcision, which was a sign of being a Jew. And you have to keep these things, and it's in this way that you become a Christian, that you become a child of God. And Paul quotes from this passage as if to say, that's not true. We don't gain our salvation by what we do. Now, he'll say elsewhere that once we are saved, we live like that, but it's not the basis of our salvation. In fact, Paul says that if you try to add anything to trusting in Jesus, then that is another gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if anybody teaches another gospel, even if it were an angel from heaven, let that person be accursed, says Paul. He compares the two ideas to two different women that were married to Abraham. Hagar, whom he calls the bondwoman or the slave woman. That's what Hagar was. Hagar was Sarah, his wife's servant, that Abraham took as a wife so as to have children. And she did have a child, but that child was not the child of promise. Sarah was to have the child of promise. She is the free woman of Galatians chapter 4, and salvation is according to promise, not according to obedience. Salvation is according to promise. And so Paul says, we are children of promise. We are children of promise through Jesus Christ. Can you see why he would quote from Isaiah 54 in this light? He picks up that theme of the barren woman. And we are reminded that Sarah had no children. She was barren. That's what barren means, not having children. And she got older and older, and Abraham, her husband, got older and older, and they didn't have any children. Even though God had said, from you will come a great number of children, as many as the stars in the sky. And from you will come the Redeemer, Jesus. But in their doubts, they turned away from promise and followed this other path, taking Hagar and having a child through her. But God said, that is not the child of promise. Isaac, Sarah's son, was the child of promise. Again, as Paul says, these things are symbolic of our redemption in Jesus. Jesus saves. He has done everything to remove our sins. He has done everything to establish us as accepted and righteous in God's sight. And our simple response is to receive that gift. And spontaneously, we sing. We say, yes, God, thank you for what you have done. To develop that theme, Isaiah now uses several analogies to show the fullness of the blessings that God was and is bringing to the church. Those analogies show the glorious nature of the church, the glorious nature of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Like an inheritance, there is an aspect of that that we have in hand already, and that we also anticipate being completely fulfilled in the future. So let's look at the three analogy. First is that of children. Isaiah addresses this call to sing to the people of God represented by a woman without any children, a barren woman, and not only barren, but also a widow. And in Isaiah's day, that was about as bad as it could get in regards to having children. Not only was it seemingly impossible for this woman to have a child, but there was no husband through which to have the child either. And that is a very poignant picture for the estate of the church in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is saying that the people of God were like one who never has and likely never will have children. Again, think of Abraham and Sarah as they got older and older, and the promise that they would be the father and mother of a great number of children, a great number of the church spiritually, and yet they had no child. And spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was without children. They were without the outworking of the love of God in their lives. There were those in Israel who longed for this. They longed for the Lord. They longed for His glory. They longed for His worship. They pursued righteousness and humility and truth. And yet all around them, what did they see? They saw decay and decline in the nation. In all honesty, they would see that in themselves as well. They would see within themselves the tendency to wander like sheep, like Isaiah 53 says. The tendency to not love the Lord and to follow after Him. And that pressing longing on them would be poignantly felt by this illustration of a barren woman. I would urge you to see that we know similar longings today. Not the longings for having physical children, but the longings for the fruit of God's kingdom to be born in us, to be born in our church, to be born in our community and in our nation and in the world. We long for children spiritually. We long for this work of God to be done. And quite honestly, we face a daily battle against our own sin and temptation. And I know that I long for Christ to be glorified, to be revealed in me personally, in our family, church, city, nation. We know the sighs that come from the discouragement, thinking, will I ever see progress? Will I ever bring forth children, the fruit of the Spirit in my life? To answer this, God tells us that since Jesus has done everything, since Jesus has accomplished salvation, the barren woman will have children. In fact, the barren woman will have more children than any married woman ever had. How can this be? We'll go back to chapter 53 and remember that Jesus suffered and died to gain children. That's literally right from chapter 53. Jesus suffered and died to gain a seed That's the word that the New King James uses. That's an old-fashioned word for children. Not physical children, but spiritual children. He's talking about the church. We know that Jesus suffered and died to gain the church. And here the Lord is reconfirming that promise. The promise to gather a people to himself. That he would not and he will not leave off the work of his hands. That gathering together is such that draws in people in a saving way. Not just the Jews. God says that you will see an inheritance among the nations. Your children will inherit the world, says God. That's speaking of the church going to the ends of the earth, not just to the Jewish people, so that we have been brought in and that we have been changed. And then that transformation inwardly is also promised. It's not just speaking of the evangelistic growth of the church or of the kingdom. It's talking about that fruit of the Spirit that we do long for. We long to be like Christ. The promise is that since Jesus suffered and died, that he did so that we might bear fruit. That we might be more Christ-like. That's reason to sing, is it not? It's reason to ask God to make his face shine on us. Ask God to let us be fruitful and to pursue that. And then as we recognize the work of Christ in us, as we see that, to sing, to rejoice for what God is doing. That leads very naturally to the second analogy, that of a home. In Isaiah's language, a tent. And Isaiah says, enlarge your tent. Make it bigger. When the congregation goes camping, the Fishers and Carols break out some really big tents. And they have room for, well, not the whole congregation, but it seems that way sometimes. You could put them together and maybe there'd be a room for all of us. Well, Isaiah says, make your tent bigger. So why would you make your tent bigger? Well, so you have room for all of those children that God has promised. They're not going to fit there. So you need to make your tent bigger. God says you will expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now think of this in the context of those that would originally hear this promise. Those that were just about to leave their homes and go be prisoners of war, they would take this promise and understand a coming back to the promised land. Remember that God has something much more important and much more glorious in store. He would send his son to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile, bringing many sons to glory, many daughters to glory. In other words, Isaiah points beyond just the physical family and a literal tent to the spiritual people of God, to the church in every age. And since Jesus accomplished everything to acquire the church, we have confidence that he will indeed bring many sons to glory. And it's this portion, this analogy, that especially highlights the evangelistic work of Christ in the church. Hebrews 2 says that that Christ will not fail to bring many sons to glory. And in so saying, he is describing why it was necessary for Jesus to be born, to suffer, to die, to be raised again, so as to accomplish this great redemption. And we have this type of confidence that since Christ has died, that he will not fail to bring in his children from wherever they are. He is doing this. He will do this. Resting upon the work of Jesus Christ, we can see that work being done. Now, just like the Jews in Isaiah's day, they may have, we may be like them. They may look to their returning to Jerusalem and they may see that the glories of the restoration are small and seemingly insignificant. But what God was doing was to say to look up and beyond that physical return to the spiritual glory of the church. And the fact that he was and would and is bringing many people to himself. And that is our condition as well. These promises of God motivate us to share the gift that we have received. Christ will not fail to have a people for himself. He will not fail to bring many sons to glory. He has accomplished the victory by the cross. He has purchased redemption for the church. And he has given us then a glorious task of taking the news of his salvation to the ends of the earth. That leads us to be active in telling people about Jesus. It leads us to stretch out our tents, expecting that God will save sinners, expecting that God will bring in his own children. It means to plan and to pray for the fact that God has and is and will save sinners through the work of the church. I'd encourage you to pray like you believe this. I encourage you to share the gospel like you believe this. And as you go, sing for joy that Jesus saves. That leads to the third analogy in these verses, that of a husband. It's an analogy that begins in verse 4 with these words. Don't be afraid. Rising out of the completed work of Christ, Isaiah uses the very intimate and powerful analogy of a husband and a wife to illustrate what he has done for us. He says, as he speaks to the church, you will not be ashamed or disgraced. You will forget your former shame and your previous reproach. Why? Because your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses this powerful, and as I said, very intimate analogy of the love of a husband for his wife to display God's love for his people. It's the same analogy that the New Testament uses. Paul uses it, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5. In the book of Revelation, uses it to describe the church as well. And it displays the relationship between Christ and the church. So Isaiah says, though you have suffered being forsaken and grieved and refused, that Christ has loved the church. Speaking bluntly, the New Testament says that Christ laid down his life for the bride. Even though we were his enemies, and even though we were in rebellion against him, he loved, and he acted, and he redeemed. Our husband has done this. As the church, we have experienced this love. Isaiah goes on, he says, though he disciplines his church for a moment, that he faithfully maintains the church in love. Isaiah speaks of it as God's forsaking the people of his hiding his face for a moment. And we know that God did indeed turn his favor away from the Old Testament people of God, but only after long and patient warning and instruction. He did indeed send them into captivity for their rebellion. But even as he did that, even as he hid his face, as it were, for a time, he promised to restore his bride, to gather them, in the words of Isaiah, with great mercies, and to show everlasting kindness to his church. This would have certainly been good news to the Jews in Isaiah's day, as they experienced decline and the just discipline of God. They could cling to the faithful love of God that is promised that he would revive and restore. They could cling to the fact that though his anger lasts a moment, that his grace endures forever. And they could go into that captivity knowing that their Lord would call them again and gather them again and restore them. But once more, that gathering was significant of the spiritual need of God's people. It was significant of the need not to return to a city, a land, or a home, but to return to God through Jesus Christ. And the Lord's discipline pressed them to long for this true type of revival, accomplished by the cleansing from sin and union with Christ. This instructs us as well to take courage in our times of sorrow and trial. The Lord has promised that Christ will have his bride. Resting on the accomplished fact of Christ's atonement, we know that we belong to God, and that he will not leave off the work of his cleansing and presenting us to himself. Whatever sorrow we face, whatever trial we face, we can know and expect the Lord to bring revival and peace. Such words convince us that though the Lord discipline us, that he disciplines us in love, and that though that discipline may last a moment, that his love stretches beyond our ability to know in full. Speaking very personally, I would have to say that it's easy to lose sight of this. It's in the context of struggles that we can be overwhelmed and wonder about this. One commentator encourages us in this direction, that when we do not perceive his presence and protection, that we should understand where God justly chastises, but we should also perceive his mercy, because it is infinite and eternal. We shall find that all our afflictions in comparison to it are light and momentary. When we are pressed by adversity, we ought to take ourselves to this consolation, that the Lord shows us mercy. We confess that together and to each other in the midst of trials. We confess that God has shown us mercy and will show us mercy. that the God of Israel is our God, that in Christ He has turned His favor towards us, that in Christ that the Lord has shown us His everlasting kindness. And so, since Jesus has accomplished this work, we receive this gift. Therefore, we sing. Our hearts are moved to the simple response of accepting the gift of Jesus Christ. And with such a great victory, we spontaneously are moved to sing. Yes, God has done this for us. Let's bow in Christ. O Lord God, thank you for taking us as your children, for expanding your home so that we fit, for loving us as a husband loves his wife. Lord, you have done all of these things. You have done everything to make us right in your sight. You have done everything to pay our bill. In humble reliance upon your grace, O Lord, we as the people of God say thank you. We respond, accepting that gift of Jesus Christ renewed in our hearts in faith of what you have done for us. And Lord, as there are times of trouble and darkness, there are also times of coming to realize the depth of your work. Today, may that be clear to us. May your Spirit minister to us in a way that we see that love expressed. We can say you have brought us as your children to glory. You have cleansed us and are cleansing us as a husband loves his bride. May we sing with joy at what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. In a very interesting way, Psalm 30 captures both the troubles of this life and the joy of redemption. Psalm 30, verse stanza A, will be our closing psalm, and it's a response. We sing for the joy of what God has done. You have ransomed my soul from death. In the very last stanza, at the bottom of the page, stanza 5, it says, you have turned my grief to dancing. From sackcloth you have set me free. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning. And instead, we will not be silent. Instead, we will sing and speak of God's glory forevermore. Let's stand and respond by singing Psalm 30, selection A.